As a Christian, you're supposed to change the world. Did you know that? You're supposed to make a difference. Your life is supposed to count for something significant in this world. You're supposed to impact people for God. You're supposed to touch their lives for the good. You're supposed to live in a way that honors God and gives glory to Him. How are you going to do that? What are you going to do? It's no small accomplishment to change the world, you personally. I used to work for a guy who was leaving the ministry where we served together. He had been in that church for 12 years. He was a little depressed. He said to me, "Take your hand out of a bucket of water and look. That's the impression you leave when you go." It wasn't a very uplifting speech, I'll tell you. Is that how it is? While your hand's in there, it makes a difference. It's changing, but as soon as you move your hand, it goes back as it was before. Is that how it is? Or can you change the world? You know, you're supposed to. How can you make a positive impact on this world? And then, when you're out there trying, you know, change doesn't always come immediately. How do you know when it's working? How do you know what you're doing is having an effect? How do you measure the success? There's a lot of disagreement about that question. A lot of people think that you measure success in spiritual things by how many people are coming and how excited they are. If a lot of people agree with you, you must be right. If a lot of people are enthusiastic, you must be doing the right thing. There's a lot of appeal in that logic, isn't there? I mean, we want to be right. Most of us think we're right anyway. And we want everybody else to see that we're right. And if they do, then we're sure. Well, yeah, of course, because I was right. But popularity is not an adequate measure for you to determine whether you're making a good impact on the world. History's full of people who were popular, who had the majority behind them, and who were wrong. History's full of people who were excited about evil and were in the majority. Hitler comes to mind. You know, he took control of Germany legally because he had popular support. Well, we don't live by history. What about the Scripture? Well, the Scripture's full of instances where the majority were excited about evil. Think about Moses up on the mountain, 40 days hanging out with God, getting the Ten Commandments. It was a spiritual high point in his life. The other 2 million people made an idol and began a pagan festival while he was gone. 2 million people, roughly, to one person, but the majority was wrong. Jeremiah, the prophet, stood for 50 years without a single recorded convert. Preached for 50 years without a convert, while all of the nation followed the false prophets with great enthusiasm. Simple fact is, the majority is often wrong, and having people agree with you in and of itself doesn't mean anything. You could be right, you could be wrong, you can't know from that. You can't use that simple external measure, and the truth is you can't use any external measure. You can't go by what seems to be working, you can't go by what seems pleasant, you can't go by what is getting you good feedback, because all of those things depend on people, and people can be wrong. People are often wrong. So there has to be another way to measure this. If you're going to change the world as you're supposed to, if you're going to do the right thing, there has to be another way to know when it's working. Now remember, we're talking about Christians. What Christians are supposed to do. And that's a spiritual issue, isn't it? To be a Christian is a spiritual issue. It's not joining a club. It's having a changed heart. So if your life is going to be a success in the spiritual realm, you have to be thinking in those terms to know if it's successful. No external measure can be applied to this. So it's actually pretty simple. If your life is to be a success, then you have to find out what God wants of you, and you have to do it. If you do that, you can't fail. Even if you're Jeremiah and nobody's listening, you're still a success if you found out what God wanted you to do and you did it. If you are the most unpopular person, the most hated person since Jeremiah, but God is pleased with you, that's success. And if your life is pleasing to God, you can't help but succeed because those things can't be separated. Well, the good news is that God has told you what He wants of you. He gives you many commands and He gives you many examples to show you how to live it. It's one of those examples I want to show you today. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 32. And we'll read through verse 39. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Now, while you're looking that up, let me remind you where we've been. Because if you remember, over the last few weeks, we've looked at the preceding verses. And Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. He was there on the Sabbath at their normal gathering and was invited to teach, and He taught them. And it says that the people were amazed at His teaching. They were amazed at the content because He was calling them to repent. And people don't, you know, they're not used to that. They don't think that way. They were amazed at the authority with which He said, repent. And while they're sitting there amazed, right in the middle of the sermon, some guy who is possessed with a demon screams out and disrupts the service. Blood-curdling scream right in the middle of the sermon. And Jesus just speaks to the demon and makes him be quiet and go out of that man. Now the people are even more astounded because Jesus didn't need any formulas. He didn't do all this elaborate ritual to try and bind the demon. He just said, be quiet and come out of him. And it worked. Then Jesus goes home with Simon and Andrew to the house that they had acquired, renting, buying, whatever, in that town. And James and John go with them. They discover that Simon Peter's mother has a fever. Jesus just touches her hand. The fever leaves immediately. No lingering effects. She's healed. She gets up. She waits on them. This is the same day where we're picking up today. Still the Sabbath. Still the same day. Saturday of that particular week. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now this was the Sabbath day. The way the Jews counted it, the Sabbath began at sunset on Friday night, Friday evening, and went until sunset on Saturday evening. They counted evening to evening instead of morning to morning or midnight to midnight. That's just how they did it. And so what we would call the same day, they're starting a new count when the sun goes down. It's Saturday evening when this part of the story takes place. These guys were not supposed to work during that 24-hour period from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And so the people in this story are following the rules. Synagogue let out. The demon thing was over with. They talked about it for a long time because that didn't count as work. But they waited until sunset to go get the sick people and bring them. Because you can't go carrying sick people around town. That's work. Until you do that when the Sabbath is over. So when the sun set and the Sabbath was over, they went all over the place, found everybody they knew that was in trouble, oppressed, possessed, sick, and brought them. The people were excited. The narrative makes it obvious, even though Mark is skipping through it pretty quick. I mean, you'd be. They're pretty worked up. They had gone to a lot of trouble to go and get these people. And the wording is kind of like we say in the South, that we mean it figuratively. You know, will you carry me to the store? Doesn't mean, we don't mean carry. Some of us don't say it that way anymore, but we used to, and some still do. But they had to carry these people, some of them. They couldn't get there, and so the ones that needed carrying, they carried. These people are working at this. And Jesus helps them. He meets their need. He ministers to their practical, physical needs and does so quite willingly. And the people are absolutely thrilled. I mean, wouldn't you be? You don't have to have a prayer request time. Just get them and go to Jesus' house. He'll fix it. They were thrilled. They were worked up. They were enthusiastic. All of them. It says the whole town was gathered at the door. Many people's lives that night were profoundly changed for the better. They were healed of sickness. The ones who had demons, the demons were gone. This is not small stuff. So if we were to focus on people and on external evidence of success, then we'd look at a story like this and say, man, this is great. In fact, it can't get much better than this. These people are thrilled. They're working hard. They're obeying the established guidelines about the Sabbath. They're coming out in droves. People are getting miracles. And they're back the next morning wanting more. Where's Jesus? Where is he? What's he going to do next? Using an overly simple human measure of what can be seen with the eye, anyone would think that Jesus' ministry is a raging success at this point, and these people's lives have been eternally changed. But as the story unfolds, we discover that these people had not been impacted for eternity, as it might seem. There's something wrong with their response. Later, Jesus pronounced a judgment against this whole city. It's recorded in Matthew 11, 23. Jesus says, you don't think you're going to be exalted to heaven, do you? No. You'll descend to Hades. Why? Because they wouldn't repent. And yet, even in that environment, where they were outwardly enthusiastic, but their hearts were as hearts can be, Jesus ministered to them. He did so in a way that was pleasing to God and that was completely consistent with His purpose in this world. Now, isn't that what you have to do? Don't you have to deal with people who don't want to hear what you have to say, who are not really interested in the truth, who may want to be excited about some of the activities, but they don't really care about this repentance stuff, and you got to figure out how to minister to them in a way that honors God and is consistent with His purposes. That's what Jesus did. How do we translate this into our lives? What do you do? You can't do the miracles. Don't frustrate yourself trying. Don't frustrate them by telling them if they just had more faith, it would happen. You do not have that power. What should you do? You know, we tend to look at other people and say, well, what they think, you know, that'll determine what we do. But there's a better way. Other people are not the focus of this story, and they're not to be the focus of your life. If we can get our eyes off of what everyone else thinks and focus our attention on Jesus, then we will see how we're supposed to live. Even in Mark's account, the people are not the main point. He doesn't make a big emphasis of these people or how many there were, how excited they were. It's clear that they are, but Mark doesn't make a lot of it. His account is very abrupt. He says, Jesus healed a lot of people, cast out a lot of demons. He wouldn't let the demons talk because they knew who he was. And then it says, early the next morning. What? Wait a minute. How many came? How many were baptized? How many decisions were there? What was the offering? I mean, is there a page missing from the manuscript? Early the next morning? This isn't how we did it where I grew up. You have to say how many people were touched. But there's nothing about that. And this is abrupt. It moves to the next thing because these people are not the point. And Mark wants to get to the point. And the point is Jesus. So let's put our attention on him. And let me give you four mandates from this text for your ministry to other people. Four mandates that will guarantee your success in your personal ministry to other people. Number one, your resource must be prayer. Look at verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, this little private prayer retreat that Jesus has this morning is very intentional. I mean, think about this language. It says he got up very early. He went outside the house. He went away from the house. He went into a secluded place and was praying there. He had a purpose in all of that. It's four steps. You had to get up before normal people get up. You have to go outside the house. You have to go away from the house because when they get up, they'll be milling around the house. And then you have to find a place suitable. That's four things he did because this was an intentional thing. He got up in what we would call the middle of the night or the wee hours of the morning, long before anybody would normally be up. Now, this does not mean that Jesus didn't get tired. He may have been very tired. We don't know how long those people stayed the night before, but we know he kept a pretty full schedule. He could have been worn out, but he got up anyway. So what this means is that whether Jesus was tired or not on this particular morning, prayer was a priority in his life and in his ministry. And it's obvious from the way he did this that he did not intend to pray for 5 or 10 minutes. Probably not for 20 or 30 minutes. Probably sweet hour of prayer would have been way too short for what he had in mind. You don't go through all these steps to get away from everybody so when they get up, they can't find you if you're not planning to focus for a while on something. So he wasn't planning to be there just for a moment. He went where he could be uninterrupted for a long time. And he was praying while he was there. You know, when Jesus laid aside part of his glory, his divine glory, and took on human flesh, he became for us the perfect example. We've never been anything but human. He took on humanity without sin. He took on what we ought to have been if we had not sinned. And so we can look to him and see how we ought to be doing things. And this is how you ought to do things. If you want to change the world, but you're going to need to be praying, not for 5 minutes here and there. You want wisdom to know what to say to people? What decisions to make, where to turn next. You want a supernatural empowerment to influence people to godliness. You want personal encouragement so you don't just get so down that you can't function. You want direction You want help so you don't have to do this all by yourself for your whole life? Prayer is your resource. Prayer is your avenue to the infinite supply of wisdom and power that comes from the Father. And I'm not talking about 5 minutes here and there. This was not a quick, Lord bless this day between breakfast and checking email. Jesus went to pray for a long time. And we know from reading the Gospels that this was his habit. Sometimes he prayed all night. And then worked all day the next day. They were always having to look for Jesus. Or wait for Jesus. Or go on ahead of Jesus. Or sleep while Jesus prayed. It's through and through the Gospels. He did this all the time. Oh, he's off praying again. Now we have to face the fact that this kind of action does not fit in the normal ebb and flow of life. And I want you to realize that I know that. It doesn't fit. We're too busy. There's too much to be done. We need our sleep. But now it's morning and there are so many demands on me. Everybody wants something from me right now. I don't have time. Who's got time to go away to a quiet place and pray for hours? Of course, that's exactly how it was then, too. If you think about it, you'll see. It makes sense. This kind of thing had to be forced into the schedule, even by Jesus. What do you think he's doing up in the middle of the night? There was nowhere else to put it. Once things get stirring, it's pretty hard to concentrate. And so he often prayed in the night, all night, early in the morning. He went away. He got somewhere where he could focus and he prayed. And this is why other seemingly important things go left undone in Jesus' life, because prayer was a priority. They didn't have time either. Jesus just made time. Even giving up sleep often, because that was the only time left. Now the disciples, they slept. They were tired. They probably didn't even think about getting up in the middle of the night to go out and pray somewhere for a long time. I mean, you don't give up sleep for prayer. Come on. You give up sleep for television. You know, you want to finish the ball game. It's in extra innings. You give up sleep for that. But prayer? What are you, weird? It's not natural. Well, the disciples finally get up, you know, and they got up. They might have gotten a pretty short night, even sleeping to the normal time. But they get up, and by the time they get up, the other people are up. And so people are coming around saying, where's Jesus? Now, this is a bit awkward because, you know, every single disciple wanted to be the chief disciple, right? They're always arguing about it. And so somebody walks up to you and says, where's Jesus? And you don't know the answer. You feel stupid because you're supposed to be the chief disciple. And so they frantically searched for him. They want to know, where is he? They feel the pressure. I'll find out. You wait. We'll be back. Look at verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. This searched for him is really graphic. It was a hunting expression. They tracked him down. They hunted him down. They searched eagerly for him until they found him. They are all over the trail, man. They're going to get him. You can kind of hear the rebuke in their statement too, can't you? Everyone is looking for you. It's kind of like, where have you been? Don't you know there's stuff going on? I mean, don't you realize there's a revival back here in town? There's no time to be out here goofing off. What are you doing? We need to get back there and minister to that crowd, man. They're pretty worked up. We don't want to lose the momentum. In response to their statement, Jesus makes his own explicit statement. This one is a statement of his purpose. Verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. Now, this word preach means proclaim. Your notes in the margin probably have that word as the other possible translation of this. It is not limited to what I'm doing right now. It's any time where you say, this is what God says about that. Oh, well, you know, the Bible says this. That's proclaiming. You're not discussing so much as you're just saying, here's what God says. Now, so this isn't limited to what I'm doing right now or to what I do. It's what all Christians do. We proclaim the truth. We're to tell people. So Jesus proclaimed to great crowds. And then Jesus proclaimed to one, with the woman at the well. He proclaimed the truth to her. It's not limited to a public discourse. And he says this is his purpose. This is the very reason that he came into Galilee, is to proclaim the truth. Now don't panic, because the next 3 points aren't taken any time. But this brings me to the second mandate for your ministry. Your purpose must be proclamation. Your resource is prayer. Your purpose is proclamation. If you want to be successful in this life, if you're a Christian, if you want to touch this world for your Savior, you must tell them His truth. Even though Jesus worked many miracles, cast out many demons, even though He did it in the next towns they went to as well, His purpose was to tell people what God said about them. Jesus did not go into Galilee to wow the crowds with miracles or to bind Satan and his demons, even though He did those things. He says specifically, He came into Galilee to proclaim the truth to them. Now, this is the part of Jesus' ministry that you can imitate. You can't do the miracles, but you can do this. And it's not that you never meet physical needs. Jesus met their physical needs very practically, and you can do that when it's within your power to do it, and you should. But if you want to be successful, if you want your life to make a difference in this world for God's glory, you make proclaiming God's truth your priority. You say to them, this is what God says about that. Oh, my friends, there are too many so-called ministries already that meet physical needs and neglect the truth. You don't need to make your personal ministry one more of them. You meet the physical needs while you proclaim the truth. You meet the physical needs out of love. You proclaim the truth out of love. But you can't have one without the other. You can't leave the truth out. The truth comes first. Let us go somewhere else that I may proclaim there, because that is what I came out for. Now this brings up a very practical question. Why not keep proclaiming in Capernaum? Got a crowd. They're worked up already. I mean, they're pretty enthusiastic. What's wrong with just staying here? I mean, people can get here. Galilee's not that big. They can come down here and listen. Why don't we just stay? We could even build a building and just bring them in. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is Capernaum had already heard the message. Jesus had already proclaimed the message to them, and they had rejected it. They're supposed to repent. That was the message. Mark records it in verse 15. Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the summation of every sermon Jesus was preaching to these folks. They had heard it. They wouldn't repent. They rejected the proclamation. Now, they were happy enough about the miracles. I mean, wouldn't you be? Yeah, my arm's a little sore. Can you give me a little hand here? But they wouldn't hear the truth. Now, this is just how people are. They're happy to let you talk as long as you want to talk, no matter what you're saying. They don't care, many people, as long as they're getting something that they want. And some lost people will let you talk forever and say the truth, and they'll just go on ignoring it, and they don't mind as long as they're getting something they want. This happened to a guy I used to know down in South Georgia. I was preaching in a little dead church there, dead as a hammer. And he preached the truth week after week after week. And they came and they listened and they smiled and they nodded and they came by and shook his hand and said, "Now, I sure enjoyed that, preacher." But nothing was really changing in the church. They were glad to hear it, glad to have him around, because he wasn't as dull as some of the ones they'd had over the years. And they didn't really care what he said, just so it wasn't hard to listen to. But there was this one deacon in the church who was notorious. He was in an adulterous affair. Everybody found out about it. And the more people knew, the more hardened this guy got in his adultery. And so this friend who was preaching the truth in the dead church says, "Well, okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Some of these other passages," and he taught them about church discipline. And then he put the deacon out. Because the guy wouldn't repent. Everybody in town knew. It was a 1 Corinthians 5 kind of thing. Everybody knew already. You don't need all these steps. You got to put the guy out. But he taught the church first because they didn't know this stuff. And they listened to that. And then he put the guy out. They fired the pastor and reinstated the adulterer as a deacon without expecting him to repent. That's just how some people are. They don't care what you're saying as long as they're getting what they want, but they're not going to change. They will not repent. And in this case, the whole church did that. They were happy to hear the proclamation of the truth as long as it was never applied to them. Well, Jesus recognized this same hardness of heart in the people of Capernaum, and so he says, "Let's go somewhere else." Verse 38, "Let's go somewhere else." And it isn't any more specific than that. There was no pressing appointment, nowhere in particular to be. It's just time to move on. Somewhere else, anywhere but here. Which brings me to the third mandate for your ministry. Your objective must be real change in people. Your resource is prayer, your purpose is proclamation, and your objective is change. And by that I mean a real adjustment to the gospel. You can't afford to be dazzled by surface enthusiasm. You don't need to be distracted by it any more than Jesus was. You need to look for evidence of real repentance. You need to look for a teachable spirit, a humble heart before the Lord. And when you see that kind of evidence, then you can believe it's working and that they're for real. The message, the call of repentance was universal. They were called to repent. They wouldn't repent. And Jesus said, "Let's go somewhere else and proclaim to them too." Now this brings me to the last question. You're going to pray. You're going to stick to the truth. You're going to look for real change. What do you do when none of that works? I mean, people don't always repent. What do you do? Here's the fourth mandate for your ministry that I get from this text. Your fallback position when none of this works is proclamation. When they refuse to do the thing that they need to do, that God has called them to do, you cannot cave in. There's nothing else to give them. You don't look for another method. You continue to proclaim the truth. You continue to expect them to obey it. And when evidence of repentance is absent, you keep talking about repentance. I want you to notice in this story that Jesus did not take another strategy in Capernaum. He didn't say, "Well, let's try this. We'll do something different." He went to other places and he made the exact same proclamation. There wasn't a plan B. He left those people in Capernaum to think about what he had told them. He let them stew in their juices. He left them to deal with the message that they had already heard. Well, there's a little tension in this story, isn't there? Between Jesus and the disciples. They're not really angry. They're just kind of out of phase. The disciples are saying, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Come on, we need to get back to town. Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. The disciples are kind of like, I think there's a revival going on back here. We need to get back. What are you doing? And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else that I may proclaim there also. Now what you need to think about right now is who's out of sync. They're out of phase. Who's off? Is it the one who got up in the middle of the night and spent hours with the Father? Or is it the ones who got a normal night's sleep? Is it the one who sought the Father in a lonely place, or the ones who got up and felt the pressure from the crowd and start responding to the crowd's desires? Who's out of phase here? Is it the one whose actions are determined by a stated purpose? That's what I came out for. Or is it the ones who are thinking about all those people back there and what are they thinking and what will they do? As a Christian, you're called to make a difference in this world, and you can. I mean, you can. You can impact this world in ways you never dreamed of. Many of you are. You don't see it yet. You'll never see all of it this side of heaven. You honor God, you're making a difference. I can guarantee you that. What did old Jeremiah think all those 50 years nobody listened? What was he thinking at the bottom of the cistern where they tried to kill him? What was he thinking when he was kidnapped and taken off to Egypt? What has my life been for? We're still enriched by this man's life and by his book. You can make a difference. Just one person. Your resource has to be prayer. Your purpose has to be proclamation. Your objective has to be real change in people that is demonstrated in repentance. And your fallback position when none of that works is to keep on proclaiming the truth. You don't give them something else. You could impact this world. And you can live your life knowing that you will. You got an example right here in the Lord himself. Just do what he did. Do what he did. Let's pray.